For there are those who suggest that in order to explain away all of these statements where God makes a call to all to be saved, they say, well, yes, he did make that call. That's called the universal call. There was a universal call, a general call, but nobody came. Of course nobody came. They were all dead. But of course God knew that when he called them. The reason he called them was so that he would be free of any charge that he hadn't given everybody an opportunity. I don't think I'm being dishonest. I don't think I'm being unfair with the view. I think this is what they actually believe. So God called everybody. Nobody came. They couldn't come. They were dead. So then God said, I'll take you. And he actually quickened people, actually gave them life. Now, the guarantee is that if he gave somebody life, they, with that life, would always choose him. There was no chance that if he gave somebody life, they would say, on second thought, no. Only the ones who don't have life say no. The ones who are given life all say yes. All right? So no stillborns. But the way it works is that God has an effectual call. And certain people, when they're called, everybody he calls with the effectual call, they come. Now, this seems to have been a chronological thing. First a general call, then an effectual call. That's why I turn to the last page of our Bible. Because as far as I can tell, though this chronologically is at the very end of our Bible, it's still the general call, isn't it? Listen to these words. Verse 17 of Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is God's last call to the human race. And he says, everybody wants to get in on it. The Spirit says, come. The Bride says, come. The individual believer who responds says, come. Whoever's thirsty, come. Whoever will, anybody who wants it, come and receive the water of life freely. That means that even though a person's dead, they don't have the water of life yet. Okay? That means they're not living yet. But the dead person can come and drink the water of life. I don't know any other way to understand that verse. Let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, in these sessions, I'm not trying to give you a line-by-line explanation of what the Bible teaches. I'm simply trying to help us understand what do these people believe? What does this view hold relative to the gospel? Irresistible grace, that God has a list of those who will be saved, and they cannot resist God's grace. They are going to be saved. All right, that's point four. Sorry, I missed point three tonight. Point three, the limited atonement. The idea that the death of Christ was only for the elect. His death not only provided salvation, but accomplished it, guaranteed it for those chosen beforehand. Spencer writes, atonement is for the elect only, since Christ died only for those whom the Father gave him to be his bride. Only the saints or elect ones are ever said to be beloved of God, for they alone are the objects of his saving grace. Okay? Now, what does John 3:16 mean? For God so loved the world. Oh, they say, well, that means the world of the elect. It must mean. Well, why must it mean that? Well, I mean, the world of the elect were never in danger of perishing, were they? No. Well, then, you can't say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, whoops, there's the world again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The elect were never in danger of perishing because they were foreordained before ever the world was created to be saved in heaven. There's no chance that they'll ever be lost, according to the Calvinists. So if that's true, then what does this mean, that God loved the world? It doesn't mean he loved the world of the elect. He's not talking about, in the Calvinist view, the world of the elect, because the elect were never in danger of perishing. Whosoever believeth might not perish, but have everlasting life. The Calvinist reasons that if Christ died for all, then all will be saved. If only the elect are to be saved, then Christ died for them and them alone. Although it is true that the blood of Christ is surely sufficient in value to atone for all, it is obviously efficient only for those who are saved. So he's saying something a little different here than what I was saying when I was talking about sufficient and efficient. He's saying, I'm not questioning that the value in Christ, that there's enough value in him to save everybody. I'm simply saying that when he died, he didn't die for everybody. Now, again, when we go back to the book of Romans, chapter 5, we'll see this, as in other passages, that sometimes the apostle, in his argument, uses the word many. And so from this, they infer that many is used because, in good conscience, Paul can't say all. All right? Well, Romans 5 is a comparison. A comparison and contrast. He starts off by contrasting and then by comparing. You'll notice in verse 12 of Romans 5, and so death passed upon all men. Now, notice that. Notice the construction here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so. This is not a comparison. Right? If I was making a comparison, it would read, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, even so. But this is not a comparison. This is a consequence. And so. I was going to the airport, there was a traffic jam, and so I missed my flight. That's not a comparison of two things. That is a consequence. Notice verse 13 begins with a bracket, a parenthesis. You know, see that in your Bible? Begins with a parenthesis, and the parenthesis continues all the way down to the end of verse 17. Because the Spirit of God lays his hand on Paul and says, before you compare Jesus and Adam, you better point out that it's not altogether even. There are things on Christ that are altogether better than what happened with Adam. In other words, what Adam lost through the fall has been more than compensated for by Christ. And so he keeps pointing that out. And one of the key phrases in Romans 5 is much more. Five times we have it. Right? So when Adam sinned, he says, how many sins did he commit? One. To bring the whole thing crashing down. When Christ came to fix it, was it one sin that he came to fix? No. It was an ocean of sin. So Adam caused the damage by one sin, but there were many sins to be fixed. Now, did Christ die for all sins? Well, the Bible makes it quite clear. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Even if you take the italicized words out there, the sins of the whole world, I think that's what it means. But some object to that and say, no, it wasn't for the sins of the whole world. I think that's exactly what it means. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Now, if he was going to say he didn't die just for us only, but died for the whole world, he would have said that. He died not for our sins only, but, and clearly inferred is, he died for the sins of the whole world. So, they would say, of course, that must mean the world of the elect. It couldn't mean the whole world. Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, in Romans chapter 5, he's drawing this contrast between Adam and Christ. And you'll notice, look at verse 15. Not as the offense or trespass, so also is the free gift. If through the trespass of one, the many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. So they say, well, it abounded to many. It didn't abound to all. Well, the emphasis is not here. I mean, when you read this verse 16, verse 15, many be dead. How many are dead? Well, all, right? The whole human race was damaged by it. There's no exceptions. So when we're reading the word many here, he uses the word many because he's going to link it with Christ. And in the case of Christ, not all enter into the good of the benefits. So he uses many there. Even though sometimes the word many does mean all. So later on, verse 16, not as one by as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And again, he uses that term. So, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, in cases where he can use the word all, he does. When he's talking about enjoying the benefits, he has to use the word many, because not everybody gets in on it. But when he's using the extension of the benefits to everyone, that it's available to everyone, then he does use the word all, as we have it in verse 18. The righteousness of one, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. How many? Well, all. But by the obedience of one, many shall be constituted righteous, made righteous, declared righteous, really. So you can't use the word all there, because not all are come into the righteousness through faith, as he mentioned in chapter 3. It's only by those to those who believe. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the use of the word many does not necessarily not include all. Sometimes it's used because it's being contrasted with something else that you can't use all for, as in the case that all men come into the good of salvation. All right? So just because it uses the word many, that word many does not mean not all. It can mean all. It can mean many. And so we have to be careful that we don't draw a wrong conclusion from it. There are other clear statements from Scripture. He died for all. You have that clear statement in the Word of God. And there are many passages that refer to the whole world. God loved the world. He's the propitiation for the whole world, 1 John 2:2. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and so on. These statements, I think, are fairly clear. But there are people who feel quite strenuously that you must limit the crosswork of Christ, or it will mean universalism, that all men ultimately will be saved. Then we have the subject of irresistible grace. The idea that let me just read a little section here. God's sovereignty cannot be thwarted. Quote, since it is the will of God that those whom he gave to his dear Son in eternity past should be saved, he will surely act in sovereign grace in such a way that the elect will find Christ irresistible. We sometimes sing that song about, you know, he sweetly forced me in. Well, I don't think he does sweetly force us in. I think he sweetly offers us the choice. God says to Israel, I put before you life and death, therefore choose life. That's what I want you to do. But it's an honest, it's a sincere choice. But the suggestion is that those for whom Christ died, when he died on the cross, he didn't simply provide salvation, he guaranteed it. In fact, they were saved the moment Christ died. They were saved, in fact, before ever the foundation of the world was laid. And on that basis, they're as sure of heaven before they're saved as they were after they're saved. There's no question as to their eternal destiny right from before the foundation of the world. What does the Scripture teach? Well, as I mentioned, verses like this, you will not come to me that you might have life. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have it. There's no reason why they should perish except that they refuse to be saved. Stephen makes the statement in Acts 7:51, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So if his grace is irresistible, what does this mean? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit was working on certain people that he didn't really want anyway? He was only faking them. He was only fooling with them. What does that mean? That the work of God was going on in their hearts, but they resisted that work. I've already quoted those words of the Lord Jesus, I would, you would not. Now, I have this reference, Hebrews 10:29. I think it's really helpful for us when we're studying the book of Hebrews to realize what it is. It's a conversion table. Up in Canada, we went from the imperial system to the metric system. We're converted brethren up there. And they gave us a conversion table. This is the old system. This is the new system. And the new system is better than the old. It's all based on 10, right? That's the idea. Well, the book of Hebrews is like that. Here's the old system. Here's the new system. Here's the relationship between the two. And here's why the new system is better than the old. These Jews were asking this question. Wait a minute. You're not talking about giving up the Catholic Church here. You're talking giving up a religion that was given by God. This is what Moses, this is how Moses lived. This is how David lived. Right? This was ordained of God. Are you telling me that this God-ordained system was bad? No, it wasn't bad. Well, then why should I give it up? Why should I give it up if it's going to cost me my family, my job, and maybe my life? Why can't I just stick with Judaism, thank you? And so the writer to the Hebrews, the so-called warning passages of Hebrews, are warnings to the Jews that there are certain fatal flaws in Judaism. There are certain things that Judaism does not offer. And here in chapter 10, the thing that Judaism does not offer is a sacrifice for willful sin. When you go back and read the Levitical law, it made it perfectly clear, if a man sinned in ignorance. But God was not like the Catholic Church at Mardi Gras, you go ahead and sin at Mardi Gras, we'll cover it at Lent. You know, God was not going to give people carte blanche. He wasn't going to give them a blank check to go and sin. It's okay, we'll cover it later. And so, under the judicial system in Israel, there was only sacrifice for sins of ignorance. There was no sacrifice for iniquity. Iniquity is self-willed rebellion. But Christ died to save us from all iniquity. So there's value in the cross to cover iniquity. So says the writer to the Hebrews. If you go back to Judaism, you're welcome to do that. But I want to point out a fatal flaw in Judaism. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. And in that context, listen to these words. Verse 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. All right? You go back to Judaism, you will search in vain to find a sacrifice that God provided for willful sin. But what does Judaism offer you? A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. All right, now notice two things here. It argues against a limited atonement. It says that the person who rejects, the person who can only wait for judgment, that person was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. In other words, part of the horror of the punishment of hell is that I didn't have to be there. There was enough in the blood of Christ to take me to heaven. And I trampled it underfoot. Like the children of Israel, when the manna arrived, the manna was on the dew, lying on the ground. And they could either stoop and receive it, or they could trample it underfoot. And so the Lord Jesus has come down, like the manna, that small, round, white thing. And you can get down and humble yourself and receive the bread of life and live, or you can trample it underfoot. And in trampling it underfoot, and of course, the symbolism here, the perfect standing of the believer was found at the mercy seat, 7 drops of blood on the ground, 1 drop of blood on the mercy seat. God was satisfied, and we have a perfect standing before God at the mercy seat. Christ, our propitiation, satisfied God, and when we're satisfied, we have a perfect standing But he's using this illustration of the blood on the ground, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, the blood, the Son of God, and counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. In other words, something that is not sufficient to meet my need. A rejection of the crosswork of Christ. It not only argues against limited atonement, but it also argues against irresistible grace and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. In other words, has refused his entreaty to turn to Christ for salvation. So yes, his grace is resistible. There are those for whom Christ died, those who have been worked on by the Holy Spirit of God, and they have rejected the message, and on that basis they perish. Now, this is why men perish. The Lord Jesus said in John 3, because they refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And on that basis, they perish. Then we have the subject of the perseverance of saints. Oh, you know what? I never pushed this thing. Any idea where I am? I like that kind of clock. Anyway, the perseverance of the saints. Not merely that the saints will persevere. This is really important, folks. You're going to have to keep your brain on for this one. Some people say, well, look, I can't agree with the other four, but I think we all agree with the perseverance of saints. That means that the saints will persevere. In other words, it's kind of a different way of describing eternal security. But it's not. It's not. Now, you can apply it that way. And if that's what you think when you hear the word perseverance of saints, that the saints will be preserved by the power of God, good. Then I'm happy for you. But that's not what the Calvinist means by it. John Calvin realized after he had built this whole system, and I give him credit, I think his motive was that God would get all the glory. That's the objective. So it's all of God. God does the whole thing. He gets all the glory for it. Well, you see, if God does it all and God can't fail and his grace is irresistible, well, if he had chosen them, everybody could have been saved. Everybody could have been in heaven. Now we have to explain, for some reason, God didn't want everybody in heaven. Because if the only reason why people perish is because God failed, well, then we don't want that. So, no. It wasn't God that failed. It was that God didn't want them. He never did work on them. He didn't provide Christ for them and so on. That's why. And so, instead of arguing against God's power to save, they argue against his love. And they say, God doesn't love everyone. And so they limit the love of God, and they limit the crosswork of Christ. That's the only way they can handle it, you see? But now, Calvin realized that if he built this whole system in which God got all the glory because God took all the action, then he asked himself, well, how will I know if I'm saved? If I don't choose, if I don't accept, if I don't respond to the gospel. If God does it all, how do I know when I'm saved? I'm just walking down the street one day. It's my time. Yeah, there we are. So how do I know that, you see? Well, the only way I can know it, he says, is by looking at myself. Whom he called, he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. If I look at my life and I see I'm in the process of being sanctified and glorified, I can assume I was justified and called. And this is where John MacArthur, who has moved away from a dispensational view over to five-point Calvinism, you can get his little booklets on the 5 points of Calvinism from Moody Press if you're interested. He's moved over to that position. That's why he now teaches, by your fruits ye shall know you. That's not what the Bible says. By their fruits ye shall know them. I don't know you're saved because you took God at his word, because I don't know whether you did or not. I know whether I did. I don't have to wait till there's fruit in my life to know that I'm saved. I can know I'm saved the moment I believe. Right? I repent, believe the gospel. At that moment, I know I'm saved because God said it. See, well, the Calvinist couldn't say that because he doesn't know whether that promise is for him. He doesn't know whether this is just a ploy that God has, you know. I mean, there are passages of Scripture that sure appear to say that Christ died for me, but I don't know that. And so the Calvinist can't get up and preach, Christ died for you. He wants to save you. Heaven is open to you. He can't say that. Because he doesn't know if it's true. There may be people in the audience that Christ did not die for, and heaven is not open to them, and they can't be saved. So he can't preach like that. So he has to use his terms very carefully when he proclaims the message. So, Calvin concluded that the way you would know you were saved is if there was outward evidence of the inward work. That's how you would know. Now, that's how I know if you're saved. Peter could write to the saints and say, knowing, beloved, your election of God, I know you're on the way. Because he saw the evidence in their lives. But that's not how I know. I don't have to look at fruit in my life in order to know that I'm saved. Now, when I do see the fruit of my life, well, that encourages me. But that's not how I initially know. I am safe by what Christ did on the cross. I am sure by what God says in His Word. If I look to myself, I'll never know. And so, most of the Calvinists that you will deal with are hybrids. They're people who've been saved under the Bible gospel. And then they become intellectually enamored by a system of theology, and they believe it now, but they didn't believe it when they got saved. I was sitting in North Carolina in a Bible study, and there were two fellows there from a Presbyterian church, and they said, we have some questions for you afterwards. Fine. So after the study, they said, we're selecting a new minister for our church, and we're wondering, could you tell us what questions would you ask a minister? I said, well, I suppose my first question would be, could you tell me how you got saved? And they looked at each other and said, we're not sure we could answer that. Well, they would have thought they were saved in some sense or other, but they couldn't tell you how they got saved. Now, there's a dear brother who's an excellent Bible teacher, he's a Christian gentleman. I admire his knowledge in the things of God. But he would call himself a five-point Calvinist. And many years ago, actually, he visited Augusta and made that statement from the pulpit that he was a Calvinist. And I asked him, his name is Lewis Johnson, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, I said, brother, tell me how you got saved. And his answer was, I believe that everyone is born a Pharisee. In other words, they think they can save themselves, self-righteous people. And then they're saved Arminians, and then they're sanctified in the truth Calvinists. In other words, when you get saved, you think you had something to do with it. And then afterwards, you find out you didn't. Well, I said, brother, that's akin to someone who thinks when they got saved, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And so they were baptized, and then they find out afterwards, ooh, no, you can't be saved through baptism. Are they saved? Not if they're trusting in their baptism. I said, you can't have it both ways. If you are a Calvinist, then you just have to sit there and wait until God does it. The highest suicide rate in the world is in the most strongly Calvinistic area of Holland, where people have been sitting waiting for God to do something, and He doesn't do it, and so they crack. And if you came up to Grand Rapids, which is the headquarters of the Christian Reform and Reformed Church of America, and you asked these lovely people, good people, hardworking, family people, you know, I mean, you couldn't have better neighbors, and you asked them, could you tell me how you got saved, their answer would be, don't be so presumptuous. He that endures to the end shall be saved. So that the Calvinists end up, if they're consistent with their teaching, they end up being Arminians, practicing Arminians. In other words, there's a huge section of Christendom. They're absolutely sure they're saved, but they don't know if they can keep it. That's the Pentecostal holiness, the Arminian wing of the church. And then there's this other group, the Calvinist group, and they're absolutely sure that if you're saved, you can't lose it, but they don't know if they have it. So, to have both assurance and eternal security is an extremely rare thing. I am not an Arminian. I don't hold to the teachings of the falling away doctrine. I don't believe it. But, you know, to be a Biblicist, to take what the Word of God says, you don't have to fall into one camp or the other. And some people say, well, you know, they're both true. No, they're neither true. It's not a matter of them being both true. If you say they're both true, you're saying black is white and white is black. No, they're not both true. They can't both be true. Both doctrines are true. The sovereignty of God and the will of man are both taught in Scripture. Yeah, that's good. go with Scripture as far as you can. People say, what do you do with that verse? I say, oh, I believe it. What do you do with it? I mean, you have take God at His word. Whatever God says, that's what I take. I say, well, you don't believe in election, huh? You don't believe in... Well, of course I do. But what does the Bible mean when it says that? Well, that's what our afternoon sessions are going to be, looking at these particular doctrines that express the sovereignty of God in wonderful ways, and I think they will lead us to worship Him. But I want to make this point as clearly as I can. Listen to what the Calvinist says. The logical conclusion of Calvinism is that since salvation is of the Lord, and absolutely no part of it is dependent on any condition found in the elect, but is wholly dependent on God who has willed to save those whom He gave to His Son, salvation can never be lost. The saints of God will surely persevere because He has given them His promise that no creature can take them away from Him. We shall persevere because He wills to persevere. So, Calvin actually talks about this. People who have every indication in their lives that are saved, but at the very end, they fall away. You know what that was? God worked in their lives and brought them along, but at some point, God abandoned them. They never really saved. They were given every indication that they were saved. I mean, that's the kind of thing that produces madness, isn't it? To have that situation and to really believe in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and all these sorts of things, but they were never the Lord's. The Lord never really worked in their lives. And so they have perished. So the idea of the perseverance of saints is not that the saints will persevere, but that the proof that you are a saint is that you persevere. And the only way you can know that you're really saved is when you cross the finish line. And until then, nobody really knows for sure whether they're saved or not. Well, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians, he wrote to the saints, and he called them saints, and he spoke to them as if he knew and as if they knew that they were really saved. If I know what Christ did on the cross, and He said it's finished, and I rest where God rests, in the finished works of Christ, listen to these words, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You believe, and then you have life. A Calvinist would disagree with that verse. He'd have to turn it around and say, no, first you have the life, and then you believe. No, says the Bible. He that believeth on the Son has life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Thank God I'm as sure of heaven as if I were already there, not because God predetermined I would be there, but because when Christ died on the cross, He died for every sin, for every sinner. The debt was paid in full. And at one moment in my life, the Spirit of God, through His Word, revealed to me my desperate need, and I repented. I agreed with God about the problem, and I received God's answer in the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, not because I did it, there's no merit in my act. See, there are people who say, well, then salvation is of works, Nicholson, because you did a work. So you know salvation is of works. It is. Those of you listening on the tape, keep listening. A group of Jews came to the Lord Jesus one day and they said, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And He said, this is what you may do. Believe. It is a work. It's something you do. But it's not a meritorious work. It's not the basis of your salvation. The basis of your salvation is God's satisfaction with the work of Christ. But it's the empty hand that reaches out and accepts the gift of eternal life. And on that basis, God says, if you'll agree with the diagnosis of your problem, my diagnosis, and if you'll agree with my provision of the answer, you're saved. Salvation is of the Lord, start to finish. I have nothing to do with this provision. But in order to enjoy the benefits, God calls on me to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And on that basis, the dead soul comes to the water and drinks and receives life. The blind person looks and lives. You say, how does that happen? I don't understand that. Except that the terms that are used for dead and blind and all these other terms that are used are obviously metaphorical. right? They're metaphorical. I mean, a Christian is dead, aren't you? Aren't you dead? Supposed to be. We're supposed to be dead to sin and, you know, dead to the law and dead to the flesh and, you know, put to death the flesh. Yeah, I'm dead right now. But it certainly doesn't mean I don't have a will or I don't choose or that I can't communicate with you or that God can't communicate with me. So to think in those terms, there are many such illustrations. There are many ways in which a Christian is dead. It doesn't mean that I'm entirely dead. And the same is true with the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins. He's separated from God, but God can get through to him. The dead shall hear his voice and live. He has a voice to wake the dead. My conclusion, which is taken from Philip Schaff, his History of the Christian Church, the Calvinistic system is identified with the Augustinian system and shares its fundamental defect of confining the saving grace of God and the atoning work of Christ to a small circle of the elect and ignoring the general love of God, John 3:16. It is a theology of divine sovereignty rather than divine love. And yet the love of God in Christ is the true key to his character and works and offers the only solution of the dark mystery of sin. Now, I want to stress this. I'm going to say it again, but I have to say it several times until some people it registers, because it seems at first to be a little shocking. It certainly is shocking to my Calvinist friends. The sovereignty of God is not an attribute of God. There was a time when God was not sovereign. There was a time when there was only God. There were no people. There were no demons. There were no angels. There was nothing but God. And when there was only God, he was not sovereign. Sovereignty describes his rulership over his creatures. You can't have a king if he doesn't have any subjects. So the sovereignty of God is not something God is. If it was an attribute, God would always be that. Sovereignty describes how God exercises himself towards his creatures. So, when we say that God is not sovereignty, all right, God is love, but God is not sovereignty. God exercises sovereignty toward his creatures. This is an essential point. I can't emphasize this enough. Because, as Arno Gabelein said, the Calvinist made his mistake. He was speaking about Arthur Pink. Made his mistake when he made the sovereignty of God God's chief attribute instead of the love of God. Well, it's not just the love of God. It's the mercy of God, the holiness of God. Yes, the wrath of God. Thank God for his wrath. If it wasn't for his wrath, there'd be no salvation. You know that. It was the wrath of God poured out at the cross that is the means of my being saved. The wrath of God means that God takes me seriously. He takes what I do seriously. And he manifests that. That's what wrath is. God is, to put it mildly, upset with what damage sin does. It bothers him. Sin separates us from God. It robs him of our fellowship. It cost him the death of his son. That's why he hates sin. And so if I don't get upset with a cabbage if I bring it in from the garden and it's wormy. You sinful cabbage. I'll banish you. You know, I know the cabbage can't help it. It's not the cabbage's fault. So when God is angry with sin, it's an evidence that he takes us seriously, that he thinks we had a choice in the matter. The cabbage has no choice. But the reason God manifests his wrath against sin is because God thinks we have a choice. He thinks we could have done differently. And he manifests his fury against sin. So thank God for his wrath. It's his wrath at the cross that makes it possible, because God took every sin I did seriously. That's what his wrath is. So it's not just, I mean, everything about God is wonderful. He's altogether lovely. So if there's something about God that you find distasteful, you don't understand it right. Everything about God is wonderful, including his wrath, including hell. Hell is another manifestation that God takes our decision seriously. He gives man a real choice. And if men say, I don't want Christ, God says, well, then you'd be miserable in heaven. Because everything about heaven is Christ. I'm going to fill the universe with the glory of my Son, but there's one dark spot I've reserved for the devil and his angels. If you side with him against my Son, you're welcome to it. I didn't make it for you, but you're welcome to it. And he takes man's choice seriously. And if men choose to perish, they will perish. I love the words of Robert McClurkin, who said, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there, then hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. God doesn't send people to hell. He's in the business of saving people from going to hell. And he pleads with men and women. Christ is the oft-repeated entreaty, pleading with men and women not perish. But if they will, then God takes their choice seriously. He doesn't drag them kicking and screaming to heaven and saying, oh, come on, I know better than that. No, if they don't want Christ, they don't have to have him. And God takes man seriously. And there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. He'd go mad with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians. He could never get out. Everybody wants to talk about Christ. He could never get away from it. And so God says, I give you what you want. Children of Israel said, why don't you let us die in the desert? God said, well, I can arrange it. If that's what you want, I'll give you what you want. He gives people what they want. He takes them seriously. He is not a tyrant. As I said before, God's sovereignty does not mean that he acts like a bully in his own backyard. God's sovereignty means that God, in his marvelous grace, in his matchless wisdom, overrules the stupidity of man to bring blessing to man in spite of himself. You see, this is what God did when he presumed we were all ignoramuses. It was the grace of God that did that, right? Paul said, God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. He was probably the best equipped intellectually of any man in history. He knew the scriptures inside out. If anybody didn't do it in ignorance, it was Saul of Tarsus. But he said he had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. God has concluded us all in unbelief. He's presumed us all to be ignoramuses so that he can show mercy to us. The Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Really? Well, he presumed us ignorant so he could have mercy on us. Oh, the grace of God. So when we think about the sovereignty of God, we realize again that the sovereignty of God does not mean that God has to make all the decisions, but that God made the decision to give man real decisions. And God allows man to do that. Well, our time is up. We're going to take a little break. And this was a little painful. I'm sorry about that. But A.P. Gibbs, in his very helpful book on preaching, says, whenever you're preaching, always start with the negative and then go to the positive. Don't do it the way around. It's like saying about somebody, he's a good brother, but... instead of saying, well, he has his problems, but he's a good brother. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Yeah. So we dealt with the negative, and in the afternoon, I hope you don't have to leave, we're going to take a look at the positive and see what these marvelous truths really are. We've seen what they ain't. Now we want to see what they is, and that's part two. All right? So we're going to pray and give thanks for the food, and then... you're free to dig in. Our Father and our God, as we turn the pages of Holy Scripture and we see, as the Spirit reveals it to us, flashes of thy glory, we glibly quote John 3:16 as if we know it, as if we understand it. For God so loved the world. How could such a God as thou art love such a world as this is, and so love it that thou shouldst give thy Son, knowing how we would treat him, what we would do to him, and not only forgive us for the treatment of thy Son, but then use it as the basis to forgive us of all our iniquity. And having ruined thy earth, that thou shouldst open heaven to us and make it our home. And that we, who were not simply dead in sin, but actively engaged in armed rebellion against thee, we not only were dead, we were enemies. And it was while we were enemies that Christ died for us. That thou shouldst presume us to be ignorant, not knowing any better, and provide for us a gospel that was free and available and simple, accessible to everyone. And then, that thou shouldst take these rebel sinners who at last had in unconditional surrender submitted themselves to the lovely Savior of Calvary, that thou shouldst then commission us and send us out behind enemy lines to plead with other once fellow rebels to lay down their arms of resistance and join the winning side. And that we should have the joy of watching, of seeing those who were dead come alive, those who were lost be found, those who were blind see. That we should share with them the truth of thy word and see them grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and anticipate with them that glorious moment when we shall see his face and be like him and at home with him forever. Oh, what is this, our God? We tremble to even speak of it sometimes. Is it possible for us? If I could only tell him as I know him, we feel so inadequate in describing these magnificent truths, but in the measure in which we understand them, we say, O God, thou hast done all things well. We thank thee for this fellowship time and for those who have labored to provide this good food for us. Help us to be appreciative in this land of plenty, to be appreciative of every mercy. And help us, O God, in our conversation to be encouragers of each other as we thank thee in that peerless name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.